Today we're going to address the question of what role the resurrection has in your salvation. What is the role of the resurrection in your salvation? Most of us know that the resurrection is central to our faith. It is central to a saving belief in the gospel. Romans 10:9 affirms, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yet, as often is the case in our understanding of the gospel and in our even in our preaching of the gospel, the resurrection seems to present a challenge, even in our evangelism, as we present the law to people and man's fallen condition. We try to bring the sinner to a place of recognizing his sin, his need for Christ, and then present the remedy to that. And the remedy to that is, of course, Jesus' atoning death. That because of your sin, Jesus died in your place. And if we're honest at times, we leave the resurrection out of our gospel preaching equation. Or at times, we might just tack it on. Just put it on to the end. It's kind of an unrelated appendage almost after preaching the gospel. Oh yeah, and he rose from the dead. Yet, as we examine gospel preaching in the book of Acts, we find the resurrection to be central. Peter preached the resurrection in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3. The apostles preached the resurrection in Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4:33, it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." In Acts chapter 17, Paul preached the resurrection in Athens. In Acts 24, when Paul was on trial before Felix, it says in Acts 24:21, "It was with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." I ask the question, has the most central event of the gospel and the most central event of our faith been relegated to a mere tack-on to our understanding of the gospel? Has the church, perhaps even in an effort to remain cross-centered and preach the centrality of the cross, ignored the centrality of the resurrection? And if so, at what cost? How do we keep both the death of Christ in the cross and the resurrection central in both our understanding of the gospel as well as our preaching of the gospel? If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. I want to look at some verses in chapter 1, and then we'll go over to chapter 4. I want to focus this morning on our theme of the resurrection. When we think of the book of Romans, we don't often first think of resurrection. Often the first thought that comes to our mind is Romans teaches the doctrine of justification by faith, and that is certainly a main theme in the book of Romans. But today we're going to look at a corresponding theme, very much what Romans is about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you open up the book of Romans, in the first four verses of Romans, where Paul is introducing the gospel to them, he writes, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Then he's going to define the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and, secondly, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. So as Paul is introducing the gospel to us in the book of Romans, he opens up this letter by defining what it is. First of all, saying this gospel has been promised to you of old. It was promised in the scriptures by the prophets concerning the son of David. And then secondly, this is declared. He is declared to be the son of God to you. How is this declaration coming? By the resurrection, by the power of his resurrection. So it is the resurrection that declares that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, and it is the resurrection that declares he is the Son of God. Who else but God can be once alive and be so thoroughly dead, and the scriptures often emphasize the evidence that Jesus actually and really and truly died on the cross, and one of the reasons is to show how thoroughly alive he is after his crucifixion. Now turn over a few chapters to Romans 4. And in Romans 4 is the text that I want to look at this morning, a text that sometimes I think we might skip over and read over in the midst of other issues that the text deals with, but striking statement in the end of Romans 4. Romans chapter 4 reveals to us how God's righteousness is delivered to us through the gospel. It teaches us the death and the resurrection of Jesus was God's way of doing what he always intended to do. This is not some new thing that came up. This was something he always intended to do in keeping his covenant with Abraham. And as God's going to show us in a shadow with Abraham, he is going to eventually play that out in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is how God always intended to reconcile the world to himself. Romans 4 is the chapter of the Bible that most clearly tells us how we might gain a righteous standing before him and be acceptable in his sight. I want to read the entire chapter so that we get the full context of what's going on here, but I'm going to focus on one verse. I'm just going to focus on verse 25. But let's look at it from the beginning of the chapter, Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not count, impute, reckon sin. Does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what has spoken. He's saying that, Abraham is the father not only of the circumcised, not only of those that are under the law, in other words, not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. Why? Because he was not justified by his circumcision, but justified by faith, and therefore became the father of all who would believe, we who trust in Christ included. So it goes on, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. See, because he believed that God was faithful to his promise, that is what was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was credited to him, but also for us. It shall be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead and was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. This resurrection day, we will seek to understand what Paul means, particularly in verse 25 with these striking words, he was raised for our justification. And we'll look at this under three heads, which I put in the form of three questions. First of all, we'll see what is justification. In other words, how is it that one is made right before the sight of God? And certainly Romans 4 addresses that. Secondly, then, how does Christ's resurrection specifically justify those who believe? What is the role of the resurrection? Where does the resurrection fit into our justification? And then thirdly, how then ought we to live in light of the resurrection, resurrection-centered lives? Thousands of years ago, a man by the name of Job asked a question that has puzzled and continues to puzzle humanity for ages. In Job 9:1, he asks the question, how can a man be right before God? How can a man be right before God? Well, the text we just read in the book of Romans addresses this in perhaps the clearest way in all the Bible. The book of Romans chapter 4 is the chapter of the Bible that teaches most clearly how we might be right, how we might gain a righteousness that's acceptable in the sight of God. It teaches us that we are justified and how we are justified. We learn that justification is a declaration of righteousness. It's simply the act of God declaring a man righteous, declaring you free from guilt, free from the guilt of breaking his law, and acceptable to him. It is not that God changes you overnight. It's not something that means that you become sinless, but it is a declaration. It is a God saying your status has changed. I am taking you from one camp and putting you into another camp. God is changing your status. How? Because he credits the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. In this chapter, we learn that this happened to Abraham. Why? Because he believed God. His belief was credited to him as righteousness. Credited, that word is legizomai in the Greek, and it's an accounting term. It's where we get the word ledger from. The ledger, the columns, the accounts received and the accounts payable. And it, what do we learn of Abraham? That it is his belief that is credited to him as righteousness. That is, that he was legally and on the ledger counted righteous. Why? On account of his faith. And then not only that, but Abraham then became the father and the model of all who would follow him, not in being circumcised, but would follow him how? By believing. So Romans 4 teaches us what we understand and that what has become known as the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. The great doctrine has revived the church from the Reformation and throughout history, an understanding that you need not work for your justification. You need not work to be right before God. You need not work to be saved, has revived the church and continues to revive the church to this day. We learn in verse 23 of chapter 4 that the faith that was counted to Abraham as righteousness was not only for his sake alone, but also for we too, that we might know in this day, in this age, we might know the basis of our justification, that it is not based on what we do, but on what we believe. Romans 4 lays the foundation of our hope for eternal life in this. And you really get to see God's heart from the very beginning. The heart of justification and the heart of the gospel is laid deep in the roots of God's plan for the ages, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis with Abraham. And we find out that why Abraham went through the things that he went through. What God did with Abraham, he was doing with the intention of doing to an entire race of people, that is to save a people for the glory of his name by grace. So what happened with Abraham is not for Abraham alone, but for all who would follow after Abraham by believing. We learn that justification is received by grace through faith, so that your salvation does not depend upon what you do, but on the free and undeserved mercy and grace of God. We do not contribute one iota to our salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. You could never be good enough, but rather we come to God empty. We come to God with nothing in our hands to bring. This chapter clearly sets the work of God apart from man's attempts to justify himself. And this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion of the world. It is the justification that comes by the work that God did versus the works that men do. And as such, this has also become perhaps the most offensive chapter in all the Bible. Certainly offensive to all of the man-made religions of the world. From the beginning of time, from the very beginning, as soon as man fell, he started to seek to justify himself through self-effort, through self-atonement, through covering himself up. Devising plans, devising ways to cover his sin, devising merit systems of self-atonement, good works, putting things on the scale that God weighs our good and our bad, self-sacrifice, self-abasement, all in an attempt to appease the gods or appease God, making myself acceptable by what I do in his or in their sight if they're pagan polytheists. In Greek mythology, we see this coming up time and again. Several stories of people who were greatly honored because of the self-sacrifice they made, because they gave themselves for some kind of altruistic principle, or they gave themselves for their country's freedom. A few of them, there's Alcestis, who, for example, who was the wife of Admetus, who was the king of Thessaly. Alcestis became legendary because of her self-sacrifice in order to save her husband's life. Her offer to die in place of her husband, who was the king, that became an ideal for those who were hearing this myth. That became the ideal that can be realized, that anyone who would sacrifice themselves for another may be raised to this high place of goddess or god. There's Iphigenia, who surrendered herself to be sacrificed for the unity of Hellenes and the successful mission against Troy. There is Macaria, Hercules' daughter, who sacrificed herself to save Athens. There is Menoikeus, the father of Creon, who sacrificed himself to save the city of Thebes. And there is Antigone, who preferred to die rather than to violate the divine law and obey the rules of men. So we have all of these Greek gods and goddesses who became gods and goddesses. How? By their self-sacrifice, by living by their principles of altruistic love, or living by the principles of their conscience, and then became exalted to the position of deity. The honor and self-atoning value of self-sacrifice is prevalent in the collective conscience of mankind. We're born with this inherent fallen idea that we could self-atone. We live with this. We live with this in our lives, thinking that we can somehow be good enough. We see it in the scripture as well. In the Bible, we see man's preference to self-atone, to justify himself apart from what God has done. Most vividly, this is illustrated even in the popular choice of Barabbas over Jesus, the one who was going to save the people through the strong arm of rule and authority and governments over the one who was going to save the soul through dying on a cross. Today, this idea of self-atonement and salvation by human efforts is at the heart of Islam. It is at the heart of Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, in fact, every religion of the world, from the greatest to the smallest. This concept of self-sacrifice, it has overflowed even into many Christian expressions. It has found its way into the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, into their theology, with the mixing and joining of one's own suffering to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and that somehow one's own suffering gains merit, that there's some kind of meritorious redemption that's being earned through suffering. And man will forever devise such ideas. But the Bible is very clear on its teaching here, very clear on justification, and it is that God does it all. And that is an insult to human pride. We have this innate inclination that we have to do something to save ourselves. But time and again, we just read it in Romans 4. I'll go through some of the verses with you again. Romans 4:2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 8, blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute, count, sin. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal, the righteousness of faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those, what? Who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. So he's linking it there. Because it is of faith, it is linked to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. We see time and again in the scripture, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and really throughout the New Testament, that our justification, our right standing before God, is something that God has done for us. That standing that we have where our sin is not imputed to us on the one hand, but instead Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, is a gift. It's a gracious gift of God on the basis of faith in Christ's finished work. Romans 3, verse 24 and 25 say this very clearly. We are justified freely as a gift. Justified freely as a gift. Through what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus' blood. It's not that it's freely as a gift, that God is a cosmic genie and he blinks his eyes and says, okay, you're righteous. No, it comes through a cost. It comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice in his blood through faith. So your justification was purchased for you by the punishment that Jesus received on the cross. That's the heart of Christian theology. In verse 25, if you look back at Romans 4, verse 25, it's stated very clearly, he was delivered up for our trespasses. Christ went to the cross. He was delivered up to the cross for our trespasses, because of our trespasses. This teaches the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement, that he particularly bore your sin on the cross. And any true Christian knows that that is the basis of our forgiveness. That's the basis of our justification. It is found in Christ's atoning sacrifice. I would ask you today, I would ask you the same question that Job asked thousands of years ago. How can you be right with God? This morning, that should be the question that would blare in your head if you're not sure. How can you be made right with God? Because if you're not right with God, there is an eternal separation from God in hell. Wouldn't we rather be right with God? So today, if you're outside of Christ, we're glad that you're here and we're glad that you're visiting here. But that question, how can I be right with God? If I were to ask you that, chances are your answer would probably be something along the lines of something you must do. Whether it is keep the Ten Commandments, be a better person, turn over a new leaf, resolve to change the way you live. I'm doing some things wrong that I know are wrong. You know, I got to get things right. I'll start coming back to church again. I'll be more religious. I'll give more of myself. I'll give more of my money. I'll become a better and a loving person to my wife or my husband or my children. Or I'll start reading my Bible more. Or I'll start praying more. Or I'll pray a sinner's prayer. Something that you think you must do. I would submit to you that you can try, and no matter how hard you try to be a good person, no matter how hard you try to sacrifice more of yourself, no matter how hard you try, that you will never be good enough to achieve God's standard of righteousness. You'll never be good enough to achieve what God requires of you. It is impossible to please God on your own. It is impossible. No one pleases God except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the perfectly obedient life, even to death on a cross. And the reason why that's incredibly good news today is because that which is impossible for you to do, Christ did for you. Now you've heard the gospel. The righteous requirement of the law that is required of you has been lived out by Christ. And if you will believe in Him, that will be in your place. The negative debt that your sin incurred, all the sin that you've committed your whole life, every time you broke His law, every lie you ever lied, every time you lusted, every time you coveted something that wasn't yours, every time you were disobedient to your parents, everything, that negative debt that you've incurred because of your sin was paid in full by Christ's death. Will you now believe that? Will you trust Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead so that you might be saved? Friend, come to Christ is all I could say. He's the good shepherd. There's no better way. There is no greater way. If you hear His voice calling you, come. There's nothing else worth following in this world. Come to Christ, and no matter what you have done, He will not cast you away. He promises that He will not cast you away. Come to Christ. He'll receive all who come to Him by faith. That's how you're made righteous. That's how you are justified in the sight of God. Now let's turn to consider what Paul means in the rest of verse 25. He was raised for our justification. Knowing that the basis of our justification is the death and obedient life of Christ, we must not forget that our salvation is secured ultimately by our union with Christ, by His death, by His perfect life, and by His resurrection, right? This is what Romans 6 is about. We've died with Him, but we've also risen in Him. So we have to remember that our salvation is secured by our union with Christ. But where does the resurrection fit into this? Where does the resurrection fit into the gospel? We just heard a gospel presentation, and it was very much focused on the cross. But here Paul is telling us something else. The resurrection is involved in this. Well, first of all, most clearly, the resurrection gives meaning to the cross. Neither the cross nor the resurrection achieves anything without the other. And if you think about it, it can be correctly said that had there been no resurrection of Christ, that the death of Christ on the cross would have effectually saved no one. And I want to show you this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is an amazing chapter. Obviously, the resurrection could not have occurred. Think about it. You couldn't have a resurrection unless Jesus actually died on the cross. And certainly Jesus died on the cross, and we know that sin was abolished. We know the head of Satan was crushed. But on its own, left alone, the cross means nothing. Because, if you think about it, what was accomplished there? How is it that Christ obtained victory over our greatest enemy, death, if he succumbed to that enemy? Right? If he finally succumbed to death, how is it that we have victory? How would Jesus have demonstrated victory over our final enemy by losing to that enemy? Right? How could he, by dying, have freed us from death? In fact, the scripture says, had he not risen, we remain in our sin. 1 Corinthians 15, the clearest and most concentrated teaching on the importance of the resurrection to our faith. I want to read a lot of it, actually. Hear it again. Start at verse 14. I'll read 14 to 24. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See the importance of the resurrection? Without it, even if Jesus died, you're without hope. There were many false messiahs. There were many false messiahs at the end who died. They had followers. They had followers more than Jesus had. But in the end, they died. Some of them were even crucified. And what happened to those movements? They fizzled out because there was no hope. The resurrection proves that Jesus was and is the true Messiah. And that gives us hope that we will one day rise as well. Verse 18 continues to say, if there's no resurrection, then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have to hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. He is made the first fruits. In fact, today, on the Hebrew calendar, the first day after the Sabbath of Passover is called the Day of the First Fruits. So it's very appropriate that Christ would rise on that very day, being the first fruits of the resurrection. We see this in this text, that this is the only basis that we have of a hope as Christians. It lies in the reality that Christ rose from the dead. That's why the scriptures emphasize the proofs, the infallible proofs, and the evidence that's there of those witnesses of the resurrection. It's obvious that Christ rose, and the scriptures repeat it so often. It's the power demonstrated in the resurrection that declares, as we saw in Romans 1:4, it declares that Jesus is the Son of God. It proves that Christ secured the final victory over death. So that one day when you go in the grave and your body becomes worm food, that's not the end. That there's going to be a day when you will be risen. You'll receive a new body that will be risen, that will rise. John Calvin, fully wrote in his Institutes regarding the resurrection. He said that without the resurrection, he says, all that has hitherto been said would be defective. For seeing that in the cross, death and burial of Christ, nothing but weakness appears. Faith must go beyond all these in order that it may be provided with full strength. Hence, although in his death we have an effectual completion of salvation, Because by it we are reconciled to God, satisfaction is given to his justice, and the curse is removed and the penalty paid, still, it is not by his death, but by his resurrection that we are said to be begotten again to a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3. Because as he, by rising again, became victorious over death, so the victory of our faith consists only in his resurrection. The nature of it is better expressed in the words of Paul, Romans 4:25. Christ was delivered for our offenses, was raised for our justification. As if, Calvin goes on, as if he said, by his death, sin was taken away. By his resurrection, righteousness was renewed and restored. For how could he, by dying, have freed us from death if he had yielded to its power? How could he have obtained the victory for us if he had fallen in the contest? Calvin is calling here on two witnesses from the Scripture, Romans 4:25, our text, as well as 1 Peter 1, verse 3. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it speaks of the resurrection. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So your new birth, the fact that the new covenant can be applied to your heart, the fact that a heart of stone was taken out, a heart of flesh was put in, with all of the new affections that go with that heart, and the new life that goes with that heart, you've been born again through the resurrection, through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter, there in Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, as well as Paul in Romans 4:25, links the resurrection to God's saving purpose. Now go back to Romans, if you're still there, Romans 4:25. Christ being raised for our justification. This is essential to our understanding of the gospel. It's essential to having a correct understanding of the gospel. Some believe Romans 4:25 was actually an early church creed. But Romans 4:25 certainly seems to mark a very important point in the book of Romans. A transition point in Paul's argument from a conclusion, a summary of what he has laid out in the first four chapters revealing the sin of man and his need to be justified as a result of that sin. He's been discussing how God can remain just while still declaring one righteous. In Romans 4:25, the Greek word behind our English word for, if you have a ESV or King James, it's translated for. If you have an NASB or a New King James, it's translated as because of. The word is dia in Greek, and it could suggest either cause or effect. It could be for as a cause or as a result or as an effect. So Romans 4:25, there's a lot of writing about this, by the way. Is it for or is it because of? Really, I don't see that it being that important a matter. Romans 4:25 seems to say pretty clearly, Jesus our Lord was delivered up to the cross because of or for our trespasses and was raised because of or for our justification. Meaning that, number one, He died because of our sins, for our sins. But because of the plan of God, Jesus was raised for our justification, or as the basis of our justification, but also because of the plan of God to justify, He was raised. Either way, Jesus was raised in order to produce justification. Either way, it's clear that we would not be justified if Jesus were not raised from the dead. But how is this so? How is it that the resurrection is involved in our justification? Does the idea that the resurrection is involved in our justification risk taking justification as a result of Christ's work on the cross away in any way? Some, I think, in an effort to try to protect the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ's work on the cross, have sought to deal with this verse in different ways. And some have said this refers to a future justification. That there's a final justification that comes on the last day, on the resurrection of the body, and that at that time there's going to be a justification that is based on the resurrection. That today we're justified by His death, but there is coming a time when we will be fully justified by His resurrection. Others suggest that the resurrection of Jesus helps to promote faith. Calvin was kind of getting at that in his comments. In other words, because justification is by grace through faith, your faith is lacking apart from the resurrection, that your faith is empowered by the resurrection, and that without the resurrection, you have ultimately no basis to believe that your faith and the gospel is ultimately powerful. So it's related in some people's eyes to faith. And I think all of these kind of dart around the issue. Still others see this verse as teaching that Christ was raised for his own justification. That is, the Father was vindicated, or the Father justified the work of Christ. In other words, God's final verdict was not at the cross, but rather was in the resurrection. That the resurrection justifies that God did the right thing in having Jesus go to the cross. Now, all these things may be generally true, but the text does say he was raised for our justification. That is, we who believe, we've already laid that out, we understand it's by belief, we who believe, it is for our justification that he was raised. That's what's being addressed here. It's not God's, it's in the present tense, it's not of future tense here. And while indeed the resurrection is the greatest faith-building, faith-inspiring event in the gospel, it seems to be saying more than just the resurrection will build your faith in order for you to believe. The resurrection itself is seen to have justifying power here. So what is the role of the resurrection? I believe the resurrection is necessary in the application of the credit that came on the cross. Let me explain. The resurrection reveals that the credit of Jesus' righteousness, living the perfectly righteous life, the credit of that righteousness was greater than the debt that was paid on the cross. So much more greater than not only is it applied in raising Christ from the dead, but raising every sinner that will follow after Christ from the dead. If you think about this in accounting terms, okay, Fred be able to understand this very easily. In accounting terms, credited, legizomai, counted. There's an account transfer that takes place here. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead demonstrated that the credit was greater than the debt that was paid on Calvary. The debt was paid in full on Calvary. Sin was canceled there. The wages of sin is death, we know. So the death was paid, the debt was paid in the death of Christ and paid in full. No more owed. But the new birth and the Christian life, as Peter 1:3 says, 1 Peter, is more than about merely having our sin debt canceled. Sin was destroyed on the cross, no doubt. But there's favor that still remains on the account. In excess, that favor in Jesus' account that's proven in the resurrection that is then put to your account. Turn over to Romans 5. I want to show you this in Romans 5. The importance of Christ's raised life to your salvation. And ultimately, practically, why we need to preach the resurrection as we preach the gospel. Not leave this out. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, okay, there you have justification by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him, okay? Understand that. Very clear. Blood of Jesus set on the cross satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. Debt canceled. Now look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the blood justifies, the blood satisfies the wrath against us, but much more on the account. So that we are much more continually being saved. How? By his life. Not only did Jesus have enough righteousness to cancel our sin debt on Calvary, but he had abundantly more credit remaining on his account, so that our justification consists not only in the cancellation of our debt, but also in the imputation of that righteousness to our account, so that we too are accounted as perfectly righteous. So justification is that popular just as if. Justification is just as if I never sinned, and it does mean that, but it means even more than that. It means just as if. Just as if I have completed the already perfect life. Just as if I'm an heir in heaven. Just as if I am not only justified and forgiven, but just as if the perfectly righteous completed life has been lived. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference both theologically and practically how you live in your understanding of these two things. If it's just as if I've never sinned, that's wonderful, and many of us think of our salvation in those terms as the removal of sin, the removal of punishment. There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that we're no longer under the displeasure of God. We're no longer under His curse. But isn't the Christian life far more than that, especially if we call God our Father? The resurrection shows us the pleasure of our Father in His Son. The fact that He raised Jesus from the dead shows the pleasure of our Father in His Son, and therefore in you, if you are in union with Christ by faith. So this infinite merit, this infinite perfect righteousness that Christ has is placed on your account. That is something to rejoice over. And yes, we rejoice that we're forgiven. We rejoice that there's no condemnation. But don't let your rejoicing end there. Don't let your rejoicing end. Don't be happy with just a father who's not angry at you. Imagine if that was your life. I'd just be happy if my father was not angry at me. Maybe for some of us, that's our existence. I just wish my father weren't angry all the time. I ask, is that your view of God? Or do you understand that the scripture would tell us that God delights over you? Your father delights over you. What kind of faith is it just to be happy that I'm no longer cursed? There's a delight, and that's not only talking about the future, that's talking about now. Even now your Father delights over you. Christ died to purchase, He rose again to apply. And both are necessary, because if you think about it, what good is purchasing something if you never use it? And this reminds us of sometimes how foolish it is to try to separate things out. The work of Christ is one. The gospel is one. It's silly to speak of a justification as merely being forgiven of our sins apart from the application of that in the salvation of our lives. So in a very real sense, we are saved by both the death and resurrection of Christ. The cross and the resurrection cannot be separated. It is one gospel work. The cross and the resurrection. The resurrection is not merely auxiliary to the cross, but instead we ought to think and we ought to live as if it is one that you cannot separate. In fact, it's Jesus who saves. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, did He not? We've died and risen, how? With Him, in Him, in our union with Him, both in His death and His resurrection. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be alive. To be raised with Christ is another way to say, I'm a Christian. And brothers and sisters, if He's raised up, if you've been raised up with Him, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your salvation is eternally secure. In some sense, you're already a share. You're already sharing in Christ's authority in some sense. When Christ died, you died. When Christ rose, you rose. And the resurrection shows us that. The resurrection is God's solution to our sinfully dead condition and hopeless condition where we could not save ourselves. And it's not merely a matter of Christ died on the cross, so we wipe the slate clean now and you start over. No. God's solution did not end at Calvary. God's solution is not about getting your life right. Okay, from this point on, I'll start to live good. No. God's solution is not a reformation of your life, but a resurrection of it. And He accomplishes that through raising you from the dead, through a regeneration, through making you alive. He has made you alive. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And that's not only talking about eternal life, that is talking about a risen life now. The resurrection life of Christ is yours to live now. Because of the resurrection, a radical change has occurred in your life and in your heart, in everyone who has been born again. We've been made new, already been made new. The old sinful nature is really and truly gone. Even if it doesn't feel like it is gone. The renewal of all things has already begun. And together, as a community, we form a community of new creations, A family of God who have been made alive by God. I ask you, do you live like that? Do we live like that? Do you individually? Do we corporately? Or do you live like you have to always be pleasing God? I've always got to do that next thing to please God. Listen, if you were saved by a gospel of grace, why continue to work as if you're under law? If you've been married to another, why continue to live like you're still married to the law? And I can understand the Catholic, or even the Wesleyan or the Arminian, who deny the doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness. I can see why they would be living their lives trying to work to please God. That's their theology. They live as if their sanctification is dependent on themselves. But how about you who know better? You who know and claim to believe that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to your account. How is it that you're still living, trying to gain God's favor? As if God were some heavy taskmaster. He's that policeman who's ever shaking his head, watching, looking down. Oh, condescending disbelief. I can't believe he did that again. I'm so displeased. You say to me, Pastor, how is it that you know that any of us think like that? Because sometimes I see the way you act toward one another. The way you act towards your brethren, towards your husbands, towards your wives, towards your children. The patronizing criticism, the disapproval. There's no grace. There's no grace. You assume that because you're displeased with someone, that God is displeased with them. And you start to adopt that behavior toward them. But that's your brother, that's your sister, that's your husband, that's your wife, that's your son, that's your daughter. That's the one for whom Christ died. And if God is pleased with them, ought we not be pleased with them? Do you believe that God delights in you? Maybe that's the problem. Maybe you don't really believe that God delights in you because of Christ. But if you believe it, then live like it, act like it. Colossians 3 tells us, how then do we live? Being raised as raised people. There's both a positive and a negative statement. Negatively in verses 5 to 10 of Colossians 3. If you want, you could turn there. I'm going to close here. Negatively in verses 5 to 10, talking about if we've been raised with Christ, it says we're to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, and you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So if you've been raised, how can you continue in sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, lying? How can you continue in these things? Instead, verses 1 to 3 of the same chapter tell us, look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Here's the solution. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And we need to live like this, brethren, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit and not the flesh. The more that we gaze upon Jesus Christ, our King, risen and glorified, the more that we're going to become like Him, the more that we're going to be conformed to His image. The more that we gaze upon the things of this world, the more we're going to be conformed to the things of this world. And may God do this to us individually as well as corporately. As we seek to pray for our own church and a revival in our own church of God, what is revival? Revival is nothing more than an intensification of the work of God's Holy Spirit in conforming His people to the image of Christ. So if He would intensify that in us, we'll see revival. How we need this. That is the single greatest need of the church, to live in light of the resurrection. There is a world of difference, brothers and sisters, between trying to live this, fighting for a holy life, fighting for being conformed to the image of Christ, On the one hand, doing it by the power of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit, and on the other hand, just that legalistic, fear-filled existence that lives day by day by day, trying to please a father who you may never please. Christian, God is already pleased with you. That is what the gospel is all about. God is pleased with you. God has fulfilled and completed the covenant that he made with Abraham by sending his son to die and to be raised. So that now you who believe are not only children of Abraham, but children of God. Romans 7:4 reminds us, brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is Christ, raised from the dead, so that we should bear fruit to God. Because of the resurrection, because of the one who was raised, you can bear fruit to God. You're not only saved from sin. Praise God that you're saved from sin, but it's so much more than that. You're set free from the law. You're set free from its condemnation. Christ, who has come to set the captives free, is now your husband. So you have freedom to serve one another. You have freedom to love one another. You have freedom to give to one another. You have freedom to live righteously. You have freedom to work out in you what God works in you. You have free access to a throne of grace 24/7. And brethren, walk in a manner worthy with that. Walk in a manner worthy of the infinite righteous credit that has been placed on your account. Believe it, not up here. Believe it by living it out and walking in it. Believe on that unlimited, infinite righteous credit that has been put on your account that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves. And stop living as debtors. Live as sons of God, for that is what you are in Christ. Amen.